Now, a fleeing Taliban, desperate for water, was plodding through the Afghan desert when he saw something far off in the distance. Hoping to find water, he hurried toward the oasis, only to find a British soldier selling regimental ties. The Taliban asked, "Do you have water?" The soldier replied, "There is no water. The well is dry. Would you like to buy a tie instead? They're only 5 pounds. The Taliban shouted, "You idiot infidel. I do not need any overpriced tie. I need water. I should kill you, but I first must find water." "Okay," said the soldier. "It does not matter that you do not want to buy a tie and that you hate me. I will show you that I am bigger than that and that I am a much better human being than you. If you continue over the hill to the east about 2 miles, you will find our sergeant's mess. It has all the ice-cold water you need." Cursing him, the Taliban staggered away over the hill. Several hours later, he staggered back, collapsed with dehydration and rasped, "They won't let me in without a stupid tie." You know, some things just don't fit together, and some traditions die hard. But change is difficult. There is certainly a certain comfort and predictability when things stay the same. So a question I have for you this morning is, how willing are you to change? I mean, Jesus makes it clear today in Matthew 9 that we have to be ready for it, which only makes sense, right? The world is always changing, so we have to adapt to that. And we should always be growing in our relationship with God, which always will bring new challenges, new insights, new power, and in other words, a lot of change. Now, we find ourselves in verses 14 through 17 in the 9th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Hoping you have your Bible, please turn there. Now, remember in Matthew 8 and 9, Matthew is really focusing us on Jesus' miracles, the things he accomplished that reveal his power, in the same way that Matthew 5 through 7 emphasized Jesus' teaching, showing us his wisdom. But in the midst of these miracles, there are these interactions that give Jesus a chance to bring further instruction. That's what we have here in verses 14 through 17 of Matthew 9. Follow me as I read. "Then John's disciples came and asked him, 'How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' Jesus answered, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved.'" Now, these disciples here, with a number of Johns that are in the New Testament, to clarify, they are disciples of John the Baptist, a central figure in the early ministry of Jesus. For those of us familiar with the Scriptures, we know that John the Baptist's job was effectively to proclaim the coming of Christ, to prepare the people of Israel for Messiah. Matthew tells us in chapter 4 that John actually, at this point, way before this point, John is actually thrown into prison. And so we don't know at this point whether he has been killed, but eventually he would be beheaded by King Herod. And so therefore, it's really a testimony to his life and the kind of man that he had, that he would still have disciples, still have people following him, trying to emulate the things that he taught and the life that he lived. That might cause us to ask, how many people do we have following us, and how many people after we were dead a few years would still be following us? Again, that points to the kind of man that John the Baptist was. Now, there's two ways to think of this question they ask. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? See, on one hand, it could mean that they haven't gotten the memo. They haven't gotten the memo that basically John's not the thing anymore. That John's purpose was to proclaim Jesus, and at this point, John should be decreasing, just as John said of himself, and Jesus should be increasing. I mean, are they kind of saying it in an irritated way, that following John meant that they would follow an ascetic life? I mean, remember John the Baptist, you know, eating honey and locusts, you know, wearing furs of animals, living out in the desert? You know, they would be very rigid in the way they approach religion. So therefore, fasting for them would be, of course, what we do. So now to have Jesus come along, and he's partying it up effectively, eating with tax collectors and sinners, again, they kind of irritated, wait a minute, why do we do this in our religious practice, and you're doing that? Or have they got the memo? Are they asking in a way that enlighten us, teach us? Maybe it's too much to say that they might be hoping for the answer, because maybe they'd be hoping if you can tell us we don't have to fast, we'd be okay with that. So we don't know what the heart and the spirit of this is, but basically what Jesus does is he addresses their question and then really extrapolates from there. And so therefore, in addressing the question, basically Jesus creates an image of a bridal chamber. When he says here in verse 15, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? I mean, basically what we have to understand in terms of the context here is that the Jewish really took marriage, Jewish people took marriage very seriously. And basically, after the nuptials, after they would, you know, say their vows, if you will, and have the marriage ceremony, they would not go away for a honeymoon. Rather, they would stay in their local village, and basically for a week there would be a feast where they would be treated as king and queen. In fact, they would be referred to as such. And so basically for this week, again, there would be dancing and food and whatever things would be in terms of them just enjoying the fact that they have been married and this covenant has been made between a man and a woman, and they would enjoy that. Now, in addition to the couple, their bridal party, you know, the groomsmen and the bridesmaids, they weren't called that for them, but anyone else who would be part of that would be part of that feast as well. And so therefore, Jesus is saying, wait a minute, if you understand who I am, and what I'm here and the stage that I'm in my ministry, this is a time for partying. This is a time for rejoicing. See, the time for fasting will come, but it's not now. Now, I think there's actually two subtle references here and one thing for us to glean from what Jesus says. First, in the Old Testament, God is the one that is always referred to as the bridegroom. If there's ever an analogy that God uses of the people of Israel and God, and there's a picture of marriage, God is presented as the bridegroom. So there's actually a subtle reference that Jesus is giving here to his deity in the fact that he claims that he's the bridegroom. I think a second thing that we notice here is this is the first time in Matthew that Jesus makes any reference to his untimely passing. Now, basically, when he says here, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, I mean, that could mean just natural death, but it's the first time that Jesus is saying, my disciples will be functioning, and I will not be around. Now, the disciples at this point probably wouldn't say, oh, yeah, that must mean the crucifixion. But after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and then they remember that time that John's disciples came around, and Jesus said this, that, that, that. Then they say, oh, but, you know, he was probably referring to it now, so let's go fast. No, basically, they would make that connection after. But I think the next thing that we would learn from this is just a brief comment about how much joy we should be experiencing in the Christian life. I mean, I think it's very easy for us, whether we are living the Christian life or even if we perceive the Christian life, in other words, we're outside of Christ and we're perceiving Christians, that it's very easy to perceive that life as anything but joyful. And when you think about denying yourself or picking up your cross, when you think about resisting temptation or dealing with attacks from the kingdom of darkness and the world, and then life just throws us curveballs, broken relationships, financial struggles, sickness, whatever it is that we find, it's just not a recipe for joy. I mean, a lot of things that are part of the Christian life, being disciplined and doing the things we do, operating in self-control, we don't necessarily associate those things for joy, at least to our flesh. But what we have to understand, even though all those things are elements of our Christian lives, the Christian life should always be filled with joy. There's always a reason for it. And when you think about what joy is, what does joy mean to you? See, to me, it's a settled fulfillment. The fact that there's a place inside me where there's an internal happiness because there's the reflection of good that's happening and maybe an expectation of good for the future. But in other words, what we can know is that when we talk about joy, it's a good thing. If anyone was asked, would you like to be joyful today? Yes. Because I think all of us make the connection that joy goes beyond circumstances. Joy goes beyond just good things happening and is more about an internal state of being. And to know that we have that option, we have that available to us as believers. So if we don't have it, there's a place for us to get it. I mean, for us to recognize it is the part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. So therefore, by virtue of being filled with the Spirit, it should be a life of joy, even though, again, the fruit of the Spirit is joy and self-control. So you can be self-controlled and joyful at the same time. I mean, actually, two things we sang today reminded me of this. You know, when we sing, oh, happy day, my sins are washed away. But then the other part of it is the song we sang that, this is no sacrifice, here's my life. Yeah, okay, that basically if I'm denying myself or I'm ministering for God or I'm doing things that God would ask me to do, is that really a sacrifice? Or is that me coming to the eternal God and saying, yeah, this fits, this makes sense. But the promise God gives us as we follow Him is that we will have joy. Now, I think that's something sometimes we need to choose. I think it's something we need to believe in order to have that joy. But again, it's available to us. When we think about what James says in the first chapter of his epistle, consider it joy when you go through all kinds of trials. So to know that there's joy in the midst of trials, see, I think it comes from understanding that God is on our side, that He's always present, and He always has a plan. He always has power. There's always a new direction. There's always a place to go. There's always a place to resolve things. There's always a place to move. See, regardless of where you are and what you're doing, today can be a day that you connect with God and you get on a path that has been planned from the beginning of time. See, that's amazing to me. See, it's amazing to me that I as a human being can connect with something that's divine and eternal that God has intended specifically for me. And that plan is filled with provision. That plan is filled with power. That plan is filled with information. Everything that I will need to walk in that plan, God has already thought about it. Is that a reason for joy? Absolutely. Because there's nothing in this life that you can face that you can't handle. That's a reason for self-fulfillment. That's a reason for me not to look at circumstances and people and say, oh my gosh, what's happening in my life? But rather just be content inside myself saying, God, you got this. If God's got this and God's got me, then I'm okay, right? And you're okay as well. And so therefore, you know, again, so Jesus is reflecting here saying, I'm here and we should be rejoicing now. This is not a time to fast. See this? There's a point to fasting. And I'll direct you to the internet for that. I don't have time to tell you why you should be fasting. But there's great benefits. Just look at Google fasting and the benefits of fasting. And that's what I would do, and I would just tell you that. I know I have fasted, and I've found very good health benefits. I've found very good spiritual effect in terms of focusing our attention. But again, God also has places for us to have joy that Jesus is alluding to here. Now, move on. No one said, well, basically, after Jesus says this, He is now going to extrapolate from this. See, I think Jesus recognizes that on some level, He's upset the apple cart. Like, in other words, He's both affirmed and not affirmed fasting. And what you have to understand, for a Jewish person, fasting was an essential part of their religious expression. Prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. If you ask a Jewish person, what does God expect for you to do? Those three things would be at the top of the list. So it's really inconsistent for them to imagine when Jesus says, oh, you know, something that was just a misnomer, that was really a mistake, we really should have been fasting, not eating with those Pharisees, not with those tax collectors and sinners. See, but he doesn't quite affirm it, but he also doesn't not affirm it. And so Jesus then goes from that and now extrapolates and realizing that he's made a comment on one aspect of religious expression, Jesus is now going to communicate about how his coming relates to the law and Jewish tradition in general. So let me just repeat what I've read before. No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth in an old garment, for the patch will pull away with the garment, making the tear worse. They do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wines will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. I mean, basically, he's using these analogies, and I think they get it. These Jewish people would know exactly what he's talking about in terms of the word picture. I don't think they quite understand the meaning, though. We get the first one. We know what it means. Well, actually, If you sew, you know what it means. But see, when you take new cloth and you put it on old garments, see, the new cloth hasn't shrunk yet when it gets wet, and the new cloth, the old cloth has. So if you take new cloth and you patch it to old cloth, basically when it gets wet and it starts to shrink, what happens? It starts pulling on the old cloth and it rips it. In fact, the tear becomes worse than it was before. The point that is made with the wineskins is really this, very similar and the same. I mean, basically, when you have new wine is still in the process of fermenting. And so when it ferments, it gives off gases, and thereby it develops pressure. Now, when it comes to an old wineskin, they are not as elastic. They have become more brittle. And so therefore, what Jesus is saying, if you put new wine in old wineskins, what happened? That pressure builds up, and it bursts. No, you put new wine in new wineskins that are elastic, and therefore they're able to adapt. But again, what is the point? What is Jesus saying to them and to us? I mean, basically, Jesus is saying that I came with a new kingdom, a new expression of God's work and intervention in the world. In reality, it fulfills and completes what has come before, but the traditions, rules, and regulations that you associate with it cannot contain it. And that was all that other stuff wasn't bad. All that other stuff had a purpose, but it's not big enough. It's not powerful enough. It cannot contain all the glory, all the power, all the wisdom, all the might that my new kingdom entails. So you know something? If you're looking for God to stay the same, if you're looking for my message to be the same, he's saying, get ready. Because it's going to be change. It's going to be... See, he's transforming what's there. He's not just patching it up. See, Jesus has not come and said, okay, the law, if we just fix this, take the eighth commandment and make it the fourth, and take this and put this over here, and then if you add these few words over here, now it's complete. That's God's message. No. He says, I haven't come to patch up the law. I've come to transform it. I've come to make it new. Again, I'm completing it. I'm fulfilling it. You know, there's an aspect of me just being the addendum, being the thing that makes it all make sense. But on the other hand, I'm transforming it. See, I would say the same thing of our lives. God hasn't come just to patch your life. He's come to transform it. He's not just come to, okay, well, let's take this old man and just make him a little neat and clean, just dress him up a little bit. Now, is that good? No, it's complete transformation. It's a new man that God gives, and we have a new nature within us, completely new capacities of what we can become and who we are. And so I think the question, again, that confronts us is how ready are we? How willing are we to participate with God in the change that we know is coming? We know he seeks to bring. See, again, old things are not bad simply because they're old. Okay? I mean, we would be foolish to say everything that was in the past is bad because if it's worked, it's good. I mean, basically, we just don't throw away tradition for the sake of throwing away tradition, nor do we hold on tradition because that's the way we've always done it. See, what we want to search for what works. We want to search where God is. And for us to realize that an eternal God is going to come into our lives and make changes, doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make sense that an eternal God who loves you would not leave you where you are? And so therefore, when all of a sudden God shows you that he's got a new direction for you, he's got new power for you, he wants to bring you to a place where you understand him in a completely different way, what are you going to do? Maybe even think of this, not only in terms of the things that God will bring that are new, that are different, but also the new things that God will bring in terms of the things you're already doing that'll expand it. Like, I wonder if there's a place to say to ourselves, okay, you know something? Here's how I engage with the disciplines of the Christian life. That maybe I read the Word periodically, I pray periodically, I come to church once a week. You know, that's how I structure my Christian life. Well, would it be so shocking if God all of a sudden came along to you and said, that doesn't work anymore? You can't just read the Bible every now and then. You can't just pray when you feel like it. That's not going to work. That you're not going to be successful with that. But God, this is the way I already did it. Yeah, but you also were in diapers at one point in time in your life, and you drank from a bottle. How's that working for you? How if you went to work and said, what's your nourish for them today? Got my bottle. You're gonna wither away on your skeleton if that's the way you eat. See, we set that aside, right? We become adults and say, you know something, I need more food as an adult. I can walk to the bathroom on my own. So God is saying, that's what I'm bringing you to. Never accept that, oh, well, my Christian life is going to be exact the way it has always been. That is inconsistent with who God is. That's inconsistent with who you are. I mean, there are aspects of your sin nature, your personality, that are part of the old man. God is still flushing that out. Well, I've always been this angry, so? I've always been this way, so? See, but when we talk about the new things that God has for us, what is he asking for? What he's asking for is faith and obedience. See, because what we can do is we want to hold on. We want to keep what we're familiar with. But God, this is the way it's always been. Can I stay here? No, you can't. I mean, don't we tell our kids that? Mom, can I stay here? No, you can't. You have to go. Get an apartment. Go move out. No, it's time for you to leave and grow up. You know, there's just a place in terms of what Jesus is telling us today, in terms of the new things that he's bringing, again, in terms of his ministry, new wine and new wineskins, is that are we willing to engage with God and walk with him in the new things that he's bringing to us? Because in the same way that it's true in terms of Jesus' ministry, it's true for us too, that God has new wine that he wants to pull into new wineskins. And are we willing to walk with him? Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we just do thank you for all the possibilities, all the glory, all the wonder of what Jesus seeks to bring into our lives. And Father, we want to be willing participants. We want to say yes to what Jesus is doing that is new, transforming, and different than he's ever done before. Father, particularly as we consider how you're driving us, encouraging us to minister to people. Let's not minister the way we always have, but how you're leading and you're directing, how we're engaging with you, how we believe you. Father, I just pray for anyone here that doesn't know you in a personal way, that hasn't made that transaction of salvation, of believing on you, that basically the part of what Christ has for you is a new life that he wants to pour into you. It's a life of truth, and it's a life of promise. And you get to decide whether you believe that it's true. Are you going to align yourself with him? And that's what faith is about. Believing, trusting, aligning yourself to gain salvation, to gain entrance into heaven and relationship with God here on this earth. And Father, as we see in your word, that salvation, that belief in you is not an end but a beginning. A beginning where now we have the privilege of walking with you and finding that life that you intended from the beginning of time. And so, Father, I just lift all these things before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.